Good morning. Pastor Justin and I have done something like that more than once, so it'll more and more through the years, you'll do more and more things like that, but it's just perfectly fine. What great singing this morning. What a great way to honor our Lord and our God. Is it we say, we read in that psalm, I will sing to the Lord while I have my being. Great singing this morning. Appreciate that so much. I have with me this morning a glory collection. That's what's in my box here. A glory collection. Let me just find some of the things that are in my glory collection. The husk of a walnut tree. Inside this husk is the seed of a walnut that has only and ever only come from a walnut tree that will only and ever only make another walnut tree given the right conditions. Oh, this one's not that. This is the husk of a shaggy bark oak tree with the seed of a shaggy bark oak tree inside of it that has only and always come from a shaggy bark oak tree. And that can only possibly make other shaggy bark oak trees. Look at those little acorns on that oak tree limb. Acorns that will make other oak trees, that have only come from oak trees and will only make oak trees ever and ever and ever. What a delicious peach that was. As I have a little peach seed here that only could possibly have come from a peach and can only possibly ever make a peach given the right circumstances. The teeniest, tiniest little white feather. Oops. That could possibly only have come from one bird and could only possibly be repeated in that single same kind of bird. Little vinca flower. I didn't pull it off. It was on the ground when I got it. It came from a vinca flower and only can possibly make vinca flowers. Little begonia flower. Of course it came from a begonia. Always has come from a begonia. Will only make other, or could only make other begonias when, if it were planted, could be planted. Little wild strawberry that always has been a wild strawberry as long as it's ever existed and will only ever produce other wild strawberries. Little husk of a cicada. It only came from a cicada and only can make other cicadas that you hear in the trees at nighttime on these summer nights. It's all it's ever been. It's all it ever will be. This won't ever be anything else again, but it's what it was. I enjoyed that avocado on my fried eggs. And it's an avocado pit because the only way you're going to get other avocados, the only way you ever get any avocados is God made avocados and now avocados produce avocados. Again, I didn't kill this little beautiful painted moth. Unbelievable, the markings on this little moth. And if I were to have 100 of these little moths, they'd all have the same markings because this little moth is always going to make that same kind of little moth. And it always has made that same kind of little moth. Little tiny sunflower seed from a sunflower will make sunflowers. It's all it's ever done. It's all it ever will do. What's this called, Jane? Mango. Oh, mango seed. A mango seed, yeah. What a fruitful, beautiful, flavorful mango made for food that a mango seed can make. I never make anything other than a mango. Can't make anything other than a mango. Never has, never will. Well, I'll stop now with my glory box. Let me put these things back in my glory box this morning. And let's turn back there to Genesis chapter 1, where Pastor Justin had read the first 25 verses. We'll pick up now on verse 26. Isn't that a marvelous passage? God made, God made, God made, God said, God saw, God separated, God placed, God said, God pronounced, all those wonderful things. Let's go back there to Genesis chapter 1 and finish reading out that marvelous passage, a passage that Moses wrote first and foremost in its initial context to the special covenant nation of Israel. Of course, now it's for all of us as well. But picking up verse 26. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." And God didn't say it, and then he said, but he could have said, "And not only do you have all these for food, but as I've made you, I've given you those multiple hundreds of taste buds on your tongue so that you can appreciate the texture of those foods that I've given to you. And you can appreciate all the multitudes of taste that I will provide for you just simply for your pleasure. I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So many layers and layers and layers and layers of wonderful truth here for us to try to get our minds around in our brief time together this morning. When it comes to the immediate historical context of the creation story, the purpose of this inspired, written, forever recorded account of creation by Moses, again, initially for Israel, was not so Israel could merely win debates about the origin of the universe. It was not so that for Israel, every single detail and all the possible gaps of creation would be communicated to them. In fact, the creation story doesn't do that. The purpose of the inspired written account of creation by Moses was that so this newly created, this covenanted nation of Israel could say with boldness and courage and confidence and love and trust and humility and worship and gratefulness, that they could say, first of all to themselves, "Behold our God." It was written and recorded so that every single day Israel could look all around them and above them and below them and in the waters around them and say, "Behold, our God is the one who spoke all of this into existence." It was so they could say that the God who brought light to the darkness of creation, who brought order and life and blessing and rest to the world and creation, is the God who redeemed us from the darkness and the chaos of Egypt. That's the God who provided and filled us with the riches of the blessings of the promised land and the rest that he gave to us. And so Israel could say, the God who spoke to us with authority at Sinai and gave us his law is the God who spoke the entire universe into existence. Of course we should worship him. Of course we should have no other gods before this God. The God who showed us that he rested on the seventh day when his works were finished and then gave to us a day of rest. Of course we should honor him in resting in that day. But it was not so just that Israel could say these things just to themselves and amongst themselves. It was also that Israel could say to the pagan nations around them, they could say to those nations, behold our God. The gods that you fear and worship, you pagan nations, the gods that you fear, the sun, the moon, and the stars, our God made those. Those little petty pagan rites and rituals that you observe for fertility are nonsense. Our God made and sustains all life and all seasons for all time. He's the sovereign maker of heaven and earth. It was written so that Israel, like the other pagan nations around them, would not exchange the glory of the created order for the superb glory of the Creator. Rather, this amazing glory of all this creation that Moses will write to them had the singular purpose of pointing them like a sign marker to the glory of the Creator. And this written and recorded creation account should serve exactly the same purpose for us. It should make people who live in a country who write on their money, in God we trust, it should make us really mean, in God we trust. Just like for Israel, it should make us say to ourselves and amongst ourselves and those around us, come, let us worship and bow down. Come, let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. So the two main headings with which we want to try to unpack this very long passage that's before us this morning would just be these. First of all, the wonder of the creation and the wonder of the Creator, because that's the whole point here, is that what Israel was supposed to see from this and what we're supposed to see from this is that the wonder of the creation always points to the wonder of the Creator. Well, it's surely impossible in a single sermon to do justice to the once in the history of the universe creation of the world and everything in it. But we're going to try to do it this morning. We're going to try to do it in a reasonable amount of time. Obviously, we won't be able to cover every single detail. But again, neither does the creation account do that for us. Pastor Justin blessed us last week by looking at and unpacking Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where he marvelously showed us the eternal God before and behind the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, meaning, as Pastor Justin told us, the universe. And the earth was without form and void in that embryonic stage of creation, as Matthew Henry would call it. The world was without shape, it was without substance, it was formless, there was only emptiness. We're told, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. This initial stage of creation is described as formless, empty, dark, watery, uninhabitable. And this describes the palette, so to speak. This describes the palette, if you will, on which God would proceed to sovereignly create the exquisite beauty of his creation. Theologians often refer to this formless, empty, dark, watery state of the universe as being chaos. In fact, we just read this from a theologian just this past Thursday night in our men's meeting. Just so happened, as we were reading chapter 8 by Packer on the majesty of God, that Packer wrote these words. As he was describing the majesty of God, Packer writes, "The God of Genesis is the creator bringing order out of chaos." This is not to suggest at all that God is chaotic, not at all. But rather, the recorded creation account means to communicate to all loudly and clearly, to Israel in the day and to us today, that God is indeed the Almighty God of order and design. And God royally puts that on display at creation, when he quite literally caused the cosmos to spring forth from the chaos. You might know that the opposite of the word chaos is the word cosmos. Chaos means disorder, disarray. Cosmos, that word in its root meaning means order. Our word cosmos is originally a Greek word that means both order and world, or order and universe, because the ancient Greeks thought that the universe was a well-ordered system, and they were right. It entirely is. And so it's no accident that we use the word cosmos, the cosmos, to speak of the orderly, perfectly designed, perfectly functioning universe that God created. Dr. Alan Ross, in his commentary on Genesis, is correct to point out that a brief survey of this passage reveals a couple of marvelous structures in the 6 days of creation. First of all, Alan points out how the story repeatedly follows this God-exalting pattern. First of all, you'll see in this order the divine speech, God's word. You'll see over and over again, 9 times where this passage says, "And God said, let there be," followed by the statement of fulfillment of God's decree. "And it was so," or "and it was." This statement of fulfillment of God's decree was the sovereign God, maker of heaven and earth, who identifies himself as "I am that I am." This is "I am that I am" saying, "Let there be," and there was. Because he could do that. Thirdly, there's this divine evaluation. God seeing what he made and said, "It was good," or "It is good." It is beneficial. It is salutary. It is health-giving. It is life-giving. It's good. Because I'm good, and I've made that which is good. And then there's the concluding statement in each one of these days of creation. "And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. There was evening, and there was morning the second day." All simply and wonderfully because God made it all so. The second pattern to note in the creation story is the pattern of forming and filling. We left verse 2, there was emptiness. It was devoid of light. It was shapeless. It was formless. The first thing we see is God then giving form to the formlessness. He does this in the first 3 days of creation. He forms the sky. He forms the sea. He forms the earth. And then from the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day and the sixth day, we see God filling what he had formed. First, he had formed the sky, and then he filled it with the sun and the moon and the stars and birds. He forms the sea, and he fills it with swarming water life. He forms the earth, and he fills it with plants and trees and animal life and people, and all this forming and all this filling to perfection, declares his glory, and if said, points to him as the great creator. So as we consider then the wonder of creation, let's do that by just briefly walking through. I say brief because we can't cover every single point, but walking through the 6 days of creation. In verse 3, we read, "And God said, let there be light." And by divine fiat, there was light. Before, there was only darkness. The emptiness was void of light. I think I've only seen total black darkness. I think only once in my life. And I was way down deep in the belly of Mammoth Cave. And they said to us on that tour, they didn't do it without us being notified because they knew how frightening that was going to be. They said, if you want to see, would you like to see total black darkness? And our group said, yeah, let us see total black darkness. Turn the lights out. Thick, black darkness all around. No ability to see anything at all. And the very first thing that God calls into existence at the beginning of creation is light. Now we know from the record it's not all the light that he'll call into existence, but it's the entrance of his light by his word. And so we're told later in the scripture that the entrance of the light by God's word will never return to him void, and this will never return to him as void as well. And this is how God will often work in our lives. Some of you have been Christians for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years, and you have more light now than you had at the beginning of your Christian life. Praise God for that. He's given you more and more and more light. But it didn't start that way. The very first moment of your Christian life, there was only the entrance of God's word that gave you light. It's kind of like this here, the very first creation. That's what it was like for you in your new creation. It's what it's like at creation. It's the light that pierces the black darkness that had enveloped the world. I sort of imagine that this light that God creates here on this first day of creation is sort of the first boom of the universe. What do I mean by that boom of the universe? Have you ever been in a stadium or an arena? You've gone to an arena, you're anticipating seeing a game down on the arena floor, but you've gotten there early and the lights are out. And you can't see anything. It's just darkness down on the floor. But then as the time approaches for the event, somewhere, somebody in this big closet goes to this big switch and they go, and you literally hear that power surge go through the room. And the lights come on in the room. I kind of think of it kind of like that, sort of the first boom in the universe. Now, physically speaking, the creation of this light is what Dr. Andy McIntosh, who's a professor of thermodynamics and combustion theory at the University of Leeds in England, he suggests that this first boom of the universe may have been, and I'll quote him here, "God speaking into existence the creation of the whole electromagnetic spectrum, which is fundamental to the very essence of physical existence itself." He goes on to say, "Without electromagnetism that includes visible light waves, nothing could exist in the material world." I just want to say, if that is true, then I would have to say with the psalmist in Psalm 139, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high and I cannot attain unto it." That's a physical possibility of this first light. But spiritually speaking, this first light of creation signifies much, much more than this. Spiritually speaking, the setting forth of light into the darkness puts on vivid display the very nature and person and will of God himself. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we read these words: "This is the message we've heard from him and that we proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Or in James 1:7, James describes God as the Father of lights. He's the Father of all lights. And James writes, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, meaning that all light in this universe initially and ultimately comes from the Father of lights, because that's who he is. In verse 4, we read that God saw the light was good, it was beneficial, it was perfect, it did exactly what he wanted it to do. It illumined the darkness. So the very first good gift to his good creation from the Father of lights is light. And then we read in verse 4 that also that God separated the light from the darkness. Again, prefiguring exactly what God will always do because of his nature and his will. It prefigures what God will always do for his people by his grace, and that's separate them from the darkness into his light. In verse 5, God calls the light day and the darkness he called night. I find it interesting, at least in the ESV version, I didn't look at all the versions, but at least the ESV version, whenever it uses that word, that term, and God called, and it says what he calls it, it capitalizes what he it uses like a proper noun. And the light he called day with a capital D, and the darkness he called night with a capital N, as if this is the proper name that I'm giving to these things. Again, I want to point out to you what Alan Ross says. I want to encourage you to pay attention to that phrase, God called. We'll see it in verse 5, we'll see it in verse 8, we'll see it in verse 10. But Alan Ross again says that in the Near East, in the time which Moses would have written this to the people of Israel, that the act of naming in the Near East was an act of sovereign dominion. A little later on, God is going to exercise his dominion in giving to the man that he had given dominion over all things. And he says, Adam, I'm giving to you the dominion of naming all those things. Only you can do it, and I give that to you. Or I think about the story of the birth of John the Baptist and that confusion of what to call John the Baptist. And some people are saying, let's call him Zechariah after his dad. And Zechariah can't talk. But Zechariah's wife says to him, Zechariah, it's your decision. You're the one who has the prerogative here to name this son. John says, hand me a written tablet. And he writes, his name is John, because John, Zechariah was the one who had that divine or that prerogative to name his son. And so when he says that God called these things this, it's a symbol that God is saying, this is my world, and I'm calling this day, and I'm calling this night, and I'm calling this sky, and I'm calling this earth, and I'm calling this seas. And so this is the God who is the Father of lights, in whom there is no darkness, somehow in some way turning on the lights of creation, as if to say, now watch what I'll do. Now watch. Now wonder. Now worship. Well, on the second day of creation, God sovereignly creates a strategically placed firm division in what had been formless, unstable waters. In verse 6, we read these words, and God said, let there be an expanse. If you're looking at the old King James Version this morning, you'll find that familiar word. God said, let there be a firmament. For the first time, let there be something firm in this disordered creation, something settled. And let there be this expanse, this firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made, God fashioned the expanse, and God separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and he held them in place there by this firmament. If Israel had taken the right clue, they would have realized that the dividing of the Red Sea was not the first time their great God in his sovereign almighty power had divided shapeless waters and held them in place right where he wanted them to be. The word expanse here means something like a canopy. And there were waters, plural, under that canopy that God made, and there were waters, plural, above that canopy which God made. And we're told in verse 8 that God called the canopy heaven, the place above, or it could be translated, and God called the canopy or the expanse sky. At this point, the sky is still empty, but it's now formed, because that's what God's doing. He's forming. He's going to fill the sky. And the Old Testament scriptures, over and over and over again, are going to remind Israel of this momentous creative moment. Job 9:8, it is God alone who stretched out the heavens. Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You stretched out the heavens like a tent. Isaiah 40, 21 and 22, there's a series of questions for the heart of Israel. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. And then God makes this declaration through Isaiah. I made the earth, and I created it. I created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. Now, at this point, God does not yet call the sky good. Not yet, because he's not finished with the sky. But he will call the sky good later on day 4. On day 3, God sovereignly caused the waters under the sky to be gathered into one place, and he also causes the dry land to appear. This is yet more forming, more shaping of what had been formless. Verse 9, God says, and let the waters that are on the underside of that canopy that I spread out, let all those waters be gathered into one place. Now these unsettled waters are now being gathered by God into one place. And Israel was supposed to remember that where these waters are being gathered is just in the hollow of the hand of their great God. All those waters. And God said, let the dry land appear. And it was so, dry land by fiat. Here it is again. And God calls, because that's his divine prerogative. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered, God called seas. And God saw that it was good. In verse 11, there's a very significant shift in this creation period going on. Now, God having turned on the lights of the universe, God now having formed the sky, God now having formed the sea, God now having formed the earth, all that had once been dark and formless and empty and uninhabitable, now God begins to fill it all by nothing more than the authoritative, sovereign power of his word. He begins to fill this canvas of creation with beautiful wonders. But now with beautiful living wonders. In verse 11, it's still day 3. And God said, let the earth that I formed sprout vegetation of all kinds, plants yielding seeds of all kinds, fruit trees bearing fruit which is their seed, each according to its kind. And it was so. That's why I stood here with that glory collection this morning and showed you that avocado seed. Because God said, now, on my earth where I formed dry ground, let there be an avocado tree that will produce an avocado seed. And nothing more and nothing ever than avocado seed. That's why in those gardens you're planting, anticipating eating from just in a few weeks, There is no way under God's heaven and in God's earth that he made that you are ever possibly going to sow a green bean and reap squash, or sow squash and reap a watermelon. As God just said right here, he charged these, you come forth all kinds of plants and fruit trees bearing fruit which is in their seed. Then on day 4 of creation, God fills the sky. He comes back to the sky. He fills the sky with lights. Sun, moon, stars, planets, the Milky Way, galaxies that are far, far away. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years. Just 2 weeks ago or so, on June 21st, you and I experienced once again, like we always do, on June 21st, it might possibly be in the morning hours of June 22nd because of just a variation of an hour or two, but basically June 21st, September 21st, December 21st, March 21st, you and I are going to experience the change of seasons. Just 2 weeks ago, we experienced that. On June 21st, here in the Northern Hemisphere, we experienced the summer solstice, the longest day of the year. In the Southern Hemisphere, the winter solstice, amazingly the shortest day of the year. Just a few months from now, on September 21st, there and about, within a few hours, they and we are going to experience the fall and spring equinox, where the sun's hitting us right on the equator, and we're going to get equal night and equal day. And then just a few months later, on December 21st, within a few hours of that day, we're going to experience here in the Northern Hemisphere our winter solstice. They're going to experience in the Southern Hemisphere their summer solstice. We'll have our shortest day. They'll have their longest day. And then once again, rolling back around to March 21st in the spring, we'll have our spring equinox. They'll have their fall equinox. Sun hitting the earth right on the equator. Equal day and equal night. And these dates, year in and year out, are perfectly predictable. And they have everything to do with the Earth's tilt at exactly 23 and a half degrees, not 23 degrees, not 24 degrees, 23 and a half degrees on its axis in relation to the sun, and its predictable once-a-year revolution around the sun, all the while spinning at 1,000 miles per hour once every day, giving us night and day, 365 spins a year, causing 1 year. Because God set those up there in the sky so that those be for days and seasons and times. You can go to the beach and get a tide chart, because the gravitational pull on the tide from the moon is so predictable, you can get a tide chart. It can tell you exactly when the tide is going to be at high tide and low tide and high tide and low tide, because it's going to happen every single 24 hours and 50 minutes on the clock. That's why they can just look at the clock and look at the calendar and say, this is when high tide will be on this day, this is when low tide will be on this day. Let these things be for signs and seasons and times. And then Moses just says these words in a very entertaining kind of way, in a mind-boggling kind of way, because it is mind-boggling. And then Moses says, and then the stars. And he just leaves it at that. And then the stars. I mean, there's the sun 93 million miles away from us. And then the stars that we detected through our powerful telescopes that are counted somewhere around 200 billion trillion stars in the universe. Or to put it another way, 200 sextillion stars. And Israel was supposed to know this from Psalm 147. And the stars. And our God counts the number of the stars. He gives names to them all. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. That's what the stars were supposed to remind them. They were supposed to remind them. And God said, let the expanse be full with the sun and the moon and the stars. On day 5, God sovereignly created all the living creatures that will now fill the seas and will fill the skies. He said, let the waters swarm with water life and let the skies be filled with animal life. He had formed the seas. He had formed the sky. Now he fills them with fish and with fowl of all kinds, each according to their kind. Not a trace of macroevolution going on here. God created them. He filled them. He said they're going to make each after their kind forever and forever and forever. That's why I said that one feather came from that one bird and no other bird ever before or never again. On day 6, God creates the living creatures of all kinds now to fill the earth that he had formed. They too make those after their kind. Orangutans, penguins, ducks, cows, giraffes, dogs, groundhogs, centipedes, all living in a good, now perfectly inhabitable world. All under God's command to further fill God's world. All blessed by God. God saying, I'll bless you. I'll provide for you. I'm your maker. I'll care for you. And then in verse 26, there's another major shift. There's almost a pause in the story. We had heard God said, God said, God said, God said. But we come to verse 26, and we read these words. Then God said. Coming to a grand finale of the creation week. And it's a grand finale for two reasons. Because then God said, let us make man in our likeness. And he made them male and female in his image. We've spent weeks in the last several weeks in our touch points of truth talking about what it means for us to be made in the likeness of God. God's saying, like no other creature in the universe, none other, let us, in the fullness of God, make this creature in our image. Let him be a reflection of us. Let him be relational and spiritual and moral and reasoning. And another reason this is a grand finale of the creation is because God says, and let us set this one over the entire creation as our vice regent, having dominion and responsibility over this world. And then we read that God blesses them and charges them to fill the earth with other image bearers of himself. And then in verse 29, and then God gives them the rich provision of food. He says, I've given it all to you. I've given you a perfect paradise, all this beautiful, gorgeous food that's all around you. It's all yours. And I've given you those taste buds to enjoy it. And it's all for you. And in verse 31, and then we read that God sees all that. He says, it's very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And then we come quickly to that seventh day of creation. It was the day of completion of all creation and rest. Not that God was tired. Of course, he wasn't tired. But he rested to commemorate the finishing of his work of all creation. It would be a precursor to the law of Israel when God would say, now mock me, mime me, imitate me, and I'm going to set a day apart for you so you can also have a day of rest to focus on my glory and to focus on my greatness. It will be a precursor to Christ's finished work when Christ will say, it is finished, and he'll finish from his works of redemption and will sit at the right hand of God. It's a precursor to the believer's Sabbath rest when we finish from our works and cease from our works to trust in God's work of redemption. It's a precursor to the coming forever rest. We'll briefly just carry on just for a few more minutes. All of that glory of creation points in one direction. The wonder of creation always points and is always supposed to point to the wonder of the Creator. The most obvious point of this passage is that God alone stands behind creation and that God alone is singularly the one from whom and through whom everything came into existence. Grammatically speaking, in all these verses we've been considering, there's only one subject: God Himself. Everything else is object. Objects are acted upon. Light, air, water, dry land, vegetation, sun, moon, stars, fish, birds, all animals, people, all are objects in the creative process where God alone is subject. In these verses, there's that powerful repetition giving emphasis not so much to the creation, but to the wonder and the greatness of the Creator. God said 9 times. God saw 6 times. God separated 2 times. God made 3 times. God set 1 time. God created 3 times. God called 5 times. And it was so. And like the purpose of the last book of the Bible that tells us about all the things of the end, and like the purpose of that book that tells us all the things about the end, is not for us to make charts and to debate theories and to try to figure out days and times and seasons. The purpose of that book at the end to tell us about the end things is so we'll trust and love and obey and wait for the coming King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so the purpose of the creation narrative that tells us about the beginning of all things, again, is not to make us to make charts. It's not for us to have long debates about days and seasons, and whether we're talking about 6 literal days or 6 literary days. Really, the purpose of these first chapters of Genesis was to make Israel then and us now to recognize the wonder and the greatness of God Himself through the wonders of His creation. It was to make Israel then and us now obey Psalm 95:7. Come, let us worship and bow down before, and let us kneel before the Lord our God and Maker. It was to make Israel then and us now not to foolishly exchange the glory of the creation for the superb glory of the Creator. It was to make Israel then and us now to trust and hope confidently in the Lord God our Maker. It was to make Israel then and us now to recognize and to submit to God's sovereignty and to His rightful rule over us and His world. It's to make Israel then and us now to know that the way of blessing is living in God's world, God's way. Psalm 146 was supposed to teach them this: blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. Paul Tripp said these words: the truth of creation should stop us in our tracks every day. Take some glory hikes. Kids, I want you to ask your dad, Daddy, let's grab a box. And Daddy, I want you to take me on a glory hike. And I want us to fill our glory box with those wonders of creation. We're so busy. We're always going all the time. We're just busy, 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 going, 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 moving, moving, moving. When we ought to be living in God's world, what Paul Tripp calls a glorioscopic vision. Meaning there are millions and millions and millions and millions and millions, in fact, 200 sextillion things in His creation that should call us to look and say, the glory of that points me like a sign to the glory of the one who made it. My Maker, my God. Let me finish this quote by Paul Tripp. The truth of creation should stop us in our tracks every day and fill us with awe and wonder and humble us and drop us to our knees. The doctrine of creation is more than merely rejecting evolution. The doctrine of creation is more than defending the origins of the universe. The doctrine of creation is about how you think and approach everything in your life. We live in God's world as God's creatures, under God's rule, handling God's things. And this truth calls you and me to surrender everything you are and everything you have to the ownership of God. But that's what sin caused Adam and Eve not to do. That's what sin caused Israel not to do. And that's what sin causes us not to do. It causes us not to bow down and to worship the Lord our God, our Maker. And God knew this would be the worship war that we would fight in this life. And so he sent his Son to make a brand new creation. And now he calls us by his grace out of the darkness and the chaos and the emptiness of sin. And God, by the gospel, calls us to Christ as new creatures, where he'll provide everything we need for life and godliness, for redemption in his world. Let me close today by reading this one amazing verse that Paul uses, and he pulls it right out of the Genesis creation account. And it's about how God wants to now meet us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the God who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He hasn't given us all light yet. He hasn't given us all the light we can have or should have. But by the entrance of his word, he speaks the light of the gospel in our lives to separate us from the powers of darkness, to fill our lives with all of his glory. It's the same God who sheds that light into our hearts that shed lights in the first day of creation. Let's pray together. God, give us glorioscopic vision of yourself, of your glory, of your grace, of your Son. Help us not be so busy that we miss the glory of your creation, which you have put as a sign for us to point us to the glory of our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.